We'll turn again, please, to the second passage that we read earlier on, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 54 to chapter 13, verse 9. I just want to begin this morning by making three introductory remarks. First introductory remark: don't worry about the chapter break in the middle of this passage. The Bible, of course, wasn't written in chapters and verses. Those divisions were added later for our convenience, and very often they are appropriate and helpful divisions, but not necessarily so. And this is one instance, I think, where the chapter break gets in the way. It interrupts the flow of the passage and obscures what is actually going on. So that's the first thing: don't worry about the chapter break. Second introductory remark: in my view, Jesus, throughout this whole passage, is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, that's fairly obvious that Jesus is doing that when you come to some parts of the passage, the last part of the passage in particular. It's fairly obvious that there, in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel, because he tells this parable, doesn't he, involving a tree and a vineyard. And that is standard biblical imagery when the nation of Israel is in view. I'll just mention one passage, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It's entitled in the NIV, "The Song of the Vineyard." It's an evocative piece of poetry in which God's relationship with Israel is represented in terms of a farmer and his vineyard. And that passage concludes with these words: "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." And so, as I say, the last part of this passage that we're looking at this morning is very obviously about the nation of Israel, but it seems to me that the earlier parts of the passage as well also make more sense when they're approached from that particular standpoint. And then the third introductory remark: because then Jesus is talking here about the nation of Israel, the relevance of this passage to us this morning may not be immediately obvious. But if you'll just bear with me, what I intend to do this morning is, first of all, just make sure we're absolutely clear about the meaning of this passage, absolutely clear what Jesus is saying about the nation of Israel. And then once we've done that, once we've been through the passage, I'll try at the end to bring out some applications for ourselves. Now, the passage, I think, can be divided up into three parts. So first of all then, notice that Jesus talks about Israel's ignorance. He talks about Israel's ignorance. That's in chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. And when I say he begins by talking about Israel's ignorance, I mean Israel's ignorance in one area. Jesus isn't here casting some kind of anti-Semitic slur on IQ levels in Israel generally. He isn't mounting an attack on academic standards in Israel. He isn't suggesting that the Jews are basically a bunch of thickos. In actual fact, Jesus does the opposite, doesn't he? He commends their brilliance. He commends their brilliance in the realm of meteorology. Look at what he says, verses 54 and 55. "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." Jesus is indicating here a remarkable expertise at the level of weather prediction. An expertise that would perhaps embarrass some of our TV forecasters today, who don't always enjoy this kind of success rate. Jesus here is really impressed about the knowledge and understanding that exists amongst his countrymen. And it's with a sense of amazement, therefore, it's with a sense of bafflement almost, that he addresses this one area in which Israel is ignorant. And what is that one area then? Well, look at what he says in verse 56. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? It's with regard to this present time that Israel is so ignorant. And what does he mean then? Does he mean this present time politically? That Israel is ignorant about contemporary political developments? Or does he mean this present time culturally? That Israel is ignorant about contemporary cultural trends? Or does he mean this present time economically? That Israel is ignorant about contemporary economic fluctuations? What does he mean by this phrase? Well, I don't think he means any of those things. I think the key to understand in this remark is actually found in a later verse in Luke's Gospel. It's in chapter 19 and verse 44. And Jesus says there, chapter 19, verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Now we'll come back in a moment to what he's talking about there. But then notice this. Why? Because you did not recognize the time. You did not recognize the time, literally, of your visitation. By which Jesus means, as the NIV brings out, the time of God's coming to you. And that, I think, is what Jesus is talking about here in verse 56 in chapter 12. He's saying, look, that momentous time anticipated by the prophets, that momentous time when God would be present on earth in a more immediate and remarkable sense than ever before, that momentous time has come. It's now. It's happening before your eyes, because I'm here. And I am that divine coming. I am that great visitation. I am the fulfillment of all the promises. And yet you Jews, you're just not seeing it. You're just not registering the fact. You're just not interpreting it. Yes, you're very discerning and very perceptive in all kinds of other areas of life. But when it comes to this area, when it comes to the arrival of God incarnate in your midst, you're ignorant. You're terribly, terribly ignorant. So that's the first bit that Jesus talks about, Israel's ignorance. Secondly, in this passage, Jesus talks about Israel's peril. He talks about Israel's peril, and that's in chapter 12, verse 57, to chapter 13, verse 5. Does Israel's ignorance matter then? Does it matter that Israel isn't interpreting this present time? Does it matter that Israel isn't recognizing that in the person of Jesus, God is visiting, God has come? Does that matter? Well, Jesus' answer is yes, it does matter. And he shows why by telling a parable. The parable explains why it matters. This is the parable we have then in verses 58 and 59. The setting of the parable is that you're on your way to court with your adversary. And it becomes clear in verse 59 that this adversary is specifically someone to whom you owe money. And presumably then the date at which you were supposed to cough up that money has passed. And so this person to whom you owed the money, he has decided he's going to settle the matter in court. And the advice of the parable then is to make sure that you get this issue resolved, to make sure you make peace with this person before you get to the court. Otherwise, you'll risk serious punishment. Now, I said in my introduction that, in my view, not just the last bit of this passage, but the whole of this passage makes more sense when interpreted from the standpoint that Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel. And I think that's very much the case when it comes to this parable here in verses 58 and 59. You see, the traditional interpretation of this parable goes something like this, that Jesus here is talking about individuals generally, universally, timelessly. And he's saying that everyone then should make sure that they are reconciled to God individually and personally before the day of judgment comes, otherwise they will experience punishment. That, as I say, is the traditional interpretation. But how exactly does verse 59 fit with that interpretation? I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, from a purely surface reading of that verse, it seems to be suggesting, doesn't it, that the punishment, if you're not reconciled to your adversary before you get to court, that punishment won't necessarily be permanent. That the day may come when the last penny will have been paid and you'll consequently be able to be released. That's what a surface reading of the verse would suggest. And then when you actually probe beneath a surface reading of the text and look into the legal world of Jesus' day, which his parable, of course, is tapping into, the suggestion becomes even stronger. Because in that legal world of Jesus' day, it was never expected that a debtor would be imprisoned permanently. It wasn't possible in that society to run up the kind of ridiculously unmanageable debts that it's possible to run up today in our society. And so it was always likely that eventually, at least, the debt was going to be able to be paid off in its last penny, and eventually, at least, the debtor was going to be able to be released from prison. Well, if then the traditional interpretation of this parable is correct, and Jesus is talking about individuals on the last day, on the judgment day, being punished by God, then presumably Jesus must be saying that that punishment won't necessarily be permanent, that hell won't necessarily be permanent, that it's possible to be banished to hell on the day of judgment and then at a subsequent point to be released. And that, of course, is what you have in the Roman Catholic concept of purgatory. And it's a very comforting and consoling concept, isn't it? But I'm afraid it's not a biblical one. The Bible is insistent, isn't it, that those who end up in the lake of fire will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. That their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verse 48. The Bible is insistent that hell is every bit as permanent as heaven is. And I think then that Jesus in this parable isn't talking about individuals. He's talking, I think, in this parable about the nation of Israel. And he's saying to the nation, he's saying, look, this ignorance of yours, this ignorance about me, this ignorance about who I am and what I signify, this ignorance isn't merely unfortunate and unsatisfactory. It's calamitous. It's an enormous offense in God's eyes. It's like this massive unpaid debt. And unless it's addressed, unless it's rectified, unless it's addressed as a matter of urgency, unless it's rectified very, very soon, then God is going to punish you. And I think he's talking then about what was going to happen in 40 years' time, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's a recurring theme in these chapters of Luke's Gospel. You remember we noticed it in chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. It's there in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It's definitely there in that passage I read to you a moment ago, chapter 19, verse 44. That's what Jesus meant when he said, they will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another. He was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And it's there very much also in chapter 21. And Jesus is saying then that that punishment, it won't necessarily be permanent. Yes, a day may come when it will be reversed. A day may come when God will once again shine his face on you as a nation. A day may come when you will once again figure prominently in his plans and purposes. And Paul, of course, in that passage we read in Romans 11, affirms that that is going to be the case. That one day there will be a spiritual renewal and revival amongst the Jews. They will be grafted into their own olive tree. But Jesus is saying, there will be a long, long night of Jewish darkness and deadness before that ever comes about. You will pay to the last penny if you continue to reject me. And if that calamity has to come about, then there will be a long, long night of bondage before ever there's that spiritual renewal and restoration of which Paul goes on to speak. And so you can see, I hope then, that in this parable, Jesus is talking about the peril that Israel is in because of its ignorance about who he is. It's caught in imminent disaster. And it's very interesting that Luke then immediately goes on to tell us of this matter that was raised by some people in the crowd in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We're perhaps very prone to think of Pontius Pilate as a bit of a drip because of his role in the trial of the Lord Jesus. But in actual fact, when you look into the history of this period, Pilate wasn't a drip. He was a highly vicious and brutal individual. And this event that's mentioned in verse 1 here is one manifestation of that viciousness and that brutality. This massacre of a bunch of Galileans, and a massacre that took place in the ugliest circumstances when they were worshipping, it seems, at the temple in Jerusalem, so that their blood then mixed in with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. But you might be wondering why these people in the crowd raised this matter at this particular point. Why did they suddenly inform Jesus of this event that had taken place? Well, those of you who preach from time to time may perhaps understand a little of what's going on here. Perhaps you've had that experience of preaching and you've preached your heart out about some matter perhaps pertaining to Christian living, and you felt helped by the Holy Spirit, and you're sure that every single person in that congregation must have been very challenged by that message you preached. You're sure that it's going to lead to a good deal of soul searching in everyone's case. But then you're on the door afterwards, and someone comes up to you and shakes your hand warmly and thanks you and says, that was a wonderful message. It was so appropriate to so-and-so. It was just exactly what so-and-so needed to hear. And your heart sinks, because this person has clearly body-swerved the challenge of your sermon by applying it to somebody else. And I think that's what's going on here in Luke 13 and verse 1. That here you have some of these people in the crowd, and they've been listening to this parable, and they've been nodding their heads approvingly, and they've been grunting loud amens. And they've been saying, yes, Jesus, that's wonderful what you're saying. You're absolutely right. God does indeed punish those who are sinful and disobedient. Look at those Galileans. Look what happened to them in the temple in Jerusalem. No doubt they were a bad lot. No doubt they had been up to no good. No doubt there was sin and disobedience in their lives. And so sure enough, God gave them their just deserts. They got their comeuppance. God allowed that disaster to happen to them because of their sin. And you see then that these people in the crowd, they've body swerved the challenge of Jesus' parable by applying it to some other people. Well, Jesus, you notice, responds then in verses 2 and 3. And he basically responds by saying, thank you very much for raising that matter. Thank you for bringing to my attention that disaster that took place in the Jerusalem temple. Because that's actually very relevant to what I'm talking about. But not as you think, because those Galileans in the temple were particularly sinful and disobedient, and God was singling them out for punishment. No, no, no. It's relevant to what I'm saying, because it serves as a template for what actually is soon going to happen to all of you if you don't repent. And I think it's very significant. Actually, it doesn't come out in the NIV, but the words Jesus uses in verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you too, in the NIV, but it's stronger than that, it's you similarly, really. You similarly will all perish. Just as those Galileans perished at the hands of the Romans in the form of Pontius Pilate, so you similarly, if you don't repent of your rejection of me, will perish at the hands of the Romans 40 years down the line. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus goes on to basically say, well, as we're on the subject of disasters, I'll mention another one. What about that tower that fell in Jerusalem and killed 18 people? Again, that too is very relevant to what I'm talking about here. Again, not because those 18 people were particularly sinful and disobedient. They were no worse than anybody else in Jerusalem. But, again, it's relevant because it serves as a template for what's going to happen to all of you if you don't repent of your rejection of me. And again, I think the words you too, again, it's really you similarly, are significant. Just as those 18 died, perished, as bricks and mortar fell around them, so all of you will perish as bricks and mortar fall around you in 40 years' time, if you don't repent. Not one stone will be left upon another. And so, in this middle section of the passage then, Jesus is talking about Israel's peril. Her ignorance of who he is matters. It's putting them in immense peril. But then thirdly, Jesus talks about Israel's God. And this is in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13. And basically what he's saying in this passage is that it's absolutely remarkable that you Jews are still in a position to be hearing me say all this. It's absolutely remarkable that you Jews are still in a position to be hearing me calling on you to repent. It's remarkable that still there is the opportunity to repent. It's remarkable that the punishment I've been intimating hasn't happened already. And he tells this parable to explain why the punishment hasn't happened already. Why is it that he's still warning of a punishment that will happen if they don't repent? Why is it that it hasn't already happened? Well, the parable explains, and there's nothing clever, there's nothing fancy, there's nothing complicated about the answer to that question. It's devastatingly simple. It's because of God's astounding patience. That's why it hasn't happened already. Because of God's astounding patience. We don't need to identify, I think, the different characters in this parable any more than we need to identify the different characters in the other parable at the end of chapter 12 there, who the judge is, who the officer is, and so on. And here again, as I say, we don't need to do that. Suffice it to say that the sentiment expressed in verse 8, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilise it, that, I think, is meant to be the sentiment of God. Verse 8 is telling us the thinking, the rationale of God. That is how God thinks. I mentioned a few weeks ago that in many of Jesus' parables, you have a touch of the absurd. They kind of take these ordinary, real-life situations, but then there's very often a twist, a really, really absurd twist in the story. And I think you have that here in this parable, again. Because you see, the words of verse 7 are eminently reasonable. When he says, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any, cut it down, why should it use up the soil?" That is an eminently reasonable thing to say, an eminently reasonable verdict. 3 years is a generous enough period to give the tree opportunity to bear fruit. It's ample time. It's a very generous time, really. And it's actually quite absurd to say, as is said in verse 8, "Well, we'll leave it a fourth year." To say, we'll give it a fourth year and then it might bear fruit. That's absurd. It's had plenty of time if it's had 3 years to bear fruit. And again, probably there'd have been a smile on the faces of some of his audience, at least those who had a bit of botanical awareness about them. They'd have recognised that this was absurd. It was ridiculous to give the tree a fourth year. But you see, it's making the point that God's patience is absurd. God's patience is ludicrous. God's patience is extravagant. It's entirely out of all proportion. And his patience, particularly then, toward Israel at this point, they had had plenty of time. They had had ample time to recognize who Jesus was and to respond correctly to him. The 3 years mentioned in verse 7 may correspond to the 3 years that Jesus had been around in his public ministry. They had had ample time to hear him, to watch him, to observe him, and to respond to him. And yet God was still giving them more time. Still, the calamity hadn't come. Still, the door of opportunity hadn't been shut. Still, they were in a position to repent and acknowledge Jesus for who he was. God's absurd, extravagant patience. Well, that's then, I hope, given you a bit of a picture of what this passage means. And as we close then, I just want to bring out four applications very quickly for ourselves, because although the passage might be about the nation of Israel, like every passage of Scripture, it must and does have application to ourselves. Four things. And first of all, realize the necessity of the new birth. Realize the necessity of the new birth. I wonder if that situation that Jesus describes in verses 54 to 56 rings bells with us. Because isn't this a phenomenon that we observe all the time in our own society? People who are brilliant in some areas, and yet they're so hopelessly at sea when it comes to recognizing the identity of Jesus Christ. People who are brilliant scientists, people who are brilliant economists, people who are brilliant historians, people who normally, in lots of areas, think so clearly and so rationally and so logically and so coherently. And yet suddenly, when it comes to the claims of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ, their brains seem to turn to mush and they just can't see what is so obvious. And why is it then? Why was it the case with these Jews? So brilliant regarding the weather, regarding their environment, and yet so hopelessly confused with regard to Jesus. Why is it the case in our society? Why is this such a perennial phenomenon? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in one brilliant statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is how Paul explains this phenomenon. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you see, you don't come to understand the gospel in the same way that you come to understand algebra or nuclear physics or the nervous system of the lesser-spotted woodpecker. You come to understand the gospel by an entirely different route. It's not by logic, it's not by research, it's not by inquiry, although at the human level all those things may be involved. But ultimately, the way that a man or woman or boy or girl comes to understand the gospel is through something happening involuntarily and deep within their hearts as God, by his Spirit, opens their eyes, the eyes of their understanding. God enables them to see the gospel. God enables them to identify Jesus Christ for who he is. God brings them to this new birth whereby suddenly it all makes sense. Because you see, Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we are born with a bias to reject the gospel. It's not just coincidence that people who aren't Christians are so confused and are so opposed to the gospel. It's because that is our default setting. That is our natural mode. That is how we are born. And unless the Spirit of God enables us to understand it, unless he brings about this new birth, then inevitably we might be brilliant in other areas, but we will be hopeless when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who you are. You see, Jesus taught this lesson to Nicodemus, didn't he, in John chapter 3. Now remember who Nicodemus was. Jesus describes him as the teacher in Israel. You are the teacher in Israel. He was perhaps the preeminent religious figure in the whole of Israel. He was unparalleled in his learning, in his knowledge of the scriptures and so on. And yet Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Doesn't matter who you are, you won't see the gospel for what it is, and Jesus for who he is, unless God performs this miracle on you. And this is why, you see, as a church, we must evangelize. That is a biblical mandate. We must evangelize. We must persuade people. We must engage in argument. We must tirelessly show people how compelling and how logical and how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But we must always remember, evangelistic persuasion is never enough. It's never going to save anybody. And that's why as much of an emphasis must be placed on prayer as is placed on evangelism. Because if God alone can make people respond to the gospel, if God alone can bring about the miracle of the new birth, then it's no point just talking to the people who we want to be saved. We must talk to the God who can save them. Prayer must be as much a part of our evangelism as persuasion, because nobody will respond unless God performs this miracle. So that's the first thing, realize the necessity of a new birth. Secondly, remember Israel in her continuing imprisonment. Remember Israel in her continuing imprisonment, because the punishment that Jesus intimated in that parable, and then in the first 5 verses of chapter 13, it's still ongoing, isn't it? Still Israel, the nation of Israel, largely is in spiritual deadness and darkness. Of course, there are exceptions. There are Jewish Christians in this world, and we rejoice in that. But largely, on the whole, the engrafting which Paul talks about in Romans 11, the natural branches coming back into their own olive tree. It hasn't happened yet. Still, we're in the situation of Israel being in prison. Still, the last penny hasn't been paid. And I'm saying that should be a burden in our hearts and in our prayers. And I'm not talking here about politics. It has nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with the kind of attitude that Israel politically can do no wrong and we must always take their side in territorial issues and military conflicts and all the rest of it. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with it. I'm talking here about looking forward to a day of spiritual renewal, spiritual revival amongst the Jews, when they will recognize Jesus at last as a nation for who he is. That should be something that we look forward to and anticipate and pray for and are burdened about until it happens. Third application. Respond correctly to disasters. Respond correctly to disasters. Because it seems to me that still today when disasters happen, whether it be plane crashes, whether it be tsunamis, whether it be madmen opening fire in school classrooms, whatever it may be, there is much to instruct us in Jesus' response to the Galilean massacre and the fall of the tower in Jerusalem. And I think we too should always be keen to make the two emphases which Jesus makes here. The first emphasis being that those people who have suffered in any given disaster are not particularly sinful and disobedient. By that I mean not more so than anybody else. That's not why they've been caught up. And it's always a temptation, isn't it, to think that? To think that God must be dealing with that nation or with that city or with that community or whatever it is because it is particularly offensive to him. Jesus has shown us that's not the case. That is never a fitting and an appropriate response to disaster. So that's the first emphasis. But then the second emphasis we should make is that every disaster is a template. It's a template of something that lies ahead. Now, of course, these two disasters here were templates specifically for the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But then we know, don't we, from passages like Luke 21 and Matthew 23, that the fall of Jerusalem was itself a template for a greater disaster that was yet to come. The ultimate disaster, the last coming, the last day around, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, in every disaster, from the massacre in the Jerusalem temple through the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, through 9/11, through every disaster that ever happens in this present age, all of them are templates for that one great disaster that is coming when Jesus Christ returns and will fall upon everyone unless they repent and recognize who Jesus is and lean upon him for salvation. And in that sense, then, in fact, every disaster that takes place is a token of God's grace, isn't it? It's God in his grace giving a template of what's to come. Giving a loud warning that a worse disaster is on its way at the end. Make sure you've repented before that. Make sure that you're ready. Make sure that you are not caught up in that final disaster. Respond correctly to disasters. But then fourthly and finally, reflect upon the patience of God. Reflect upon the patience of God. Because, of course, this patience of God brought out in this parable, it's not confined, is it, to his dealings with ethnic Israel. It's an essential attribute of God. You read of it everywhere in the Bible. It's one of those key characteristics, those key attributes of the living God. And it's a wonderful attribute, isn't it? And I'm saying then, as we close, let's reflect on it first of all as those who have experienced it. Because many of us this morning are those who have experienced God's patience, aren't we? Think of your pre-conversion life. Some of you perhaps were converted later on in life. And think of all those years that went by before you became a Christian, and how reasonable it would have been for God to have said, right, no fruit, I'm going to cut this person down. Yet again and again and again, this absurdly patient God, give him more time, give him more time, another year. I'll dig around, I'll fertilize, another year, more time, more opportunity. A God to refuse to cut you down. And then since you've been converted, in those times when perhaps you've been backslidden, you've been in a far country, and again, it would have been absolutely reasonable for God to have given up on you. For God to have left his post at the end of the road looking out for you and gone back into the house and shut the door and bolted the door and even moved the dress so that you could never come back. And yet, in every instance, he's brought you to return in the end. And he's still been there looking for you at the end of the road, ready to run to you, to fling himself on you, to kiss you, to lay on the fatted calf for you, refusing to give up on you. A God of astounding, astonishing patience. Perhaps you're in a situation this morning where you're still actually depending upon that patience because you've never yet responded to God at all. Perhaps for many, many years you've been hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for many years you've been toying with it and playing around with it, but you've never committed yourself to him. And still, you've got opportunity because God is patient. Still this morning, he hasn't cut down the tree. Still this morning, he's given you the opportunity to make your peace, to come and lean upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't abuse that patience. It won't last forever. Don't abuse it. Make sure that as a matter of urgency, you come and lean upon Jesus Christ. So let's reflect upon it as those who've experienced it, but then let's reflect on it also as those who are called to imitate it. Because we should be godlike, shouldn't we? In every sense. And not least in his patience. And isn't that challenging? You think of those wonderful words in Psalm 103. We sang a paraphrase of them at the start of our service. God who is slow to anger. It's a refrain throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? God who is slow to anger. It's one of the most radical things, really, that you find in the whole Bible. When you think of the backdrop against which the Bible has been written, the pagan nations and the pagan gods. And if there's one thing that didn't characterize them, it was slowness to anger. The pagan gods in the pagan religious myths were all irritable and irascible and erratic. They had passions that would be aroused very instantaneously. And yet throughout the Bible, this wonderful God slow to anger. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was true of us? If that was how people knew us, slow to anger, in the workplace, in the church, in the family, where perhaps it's more difficult than anywhere else, slow to anger. That's godlikeness, imitating this remarkable patience of our gods. Well, let's realise then that there will only be faith where there's a new birth. Let's remember Israel, pray for Israel's conversion. Let's respond correctly to disasters. And let's reflect upon the wonderful patience of God. Amen. We're going to close singing Psalm 80 and version A. And we're going to sing verses 8 to 19. That might seem like a long section, but we're going to sing each couple of verses as a single verse because of the tune that we're going to use. And it's a psalm that fits into the category of passages I spoke of earlier that describe Israel in terms of a vine or a tree. And it's in verse 8 then, once you brought a vine from Egypt, that's a reference to the Exodus and the way in which God then planted that vine in the promised land. Then in verse 12, And we have a lamentation of the current state that God's people Israel was in. And verse 14, a prayer that God would be gracious and would once again renew Israel. And that is continued then throughout the remainder of the psalm, this prayer that God would once again shine his face upon Israel. And I suppose we can sing this morning at one level thanking God that he did do this. He did restore the vine, and he's done it in the most unlikely way through bringing us Gentiles into the vine, as Paul says in Romans 11. But also we can sing it praying that God will also one day restore the natural branches of the vine too. So let's sing to God's praise verses 8 to 19 of Psalm 18.